You've been to like Home Depot or like Walmart or Target or something, like doing Christmas shopping. What's playing over the speaker while you're trying to purchase their goods? What is it? Yeah, but what kind of Christmas music? Like the good kind? No, it's not the good kind. It's the like happy, cheery, you know, you guys know what I'm talking about. Like there's echelons of Christmas music, right? There's the deep, meaningful, profound, God-honoring, lovely, you know, worshipful, and then there's the trash that, if you, it's like, Mariah Carey, so like there's just... You guys know, it's like the happy, you know, holly jolly, this, that, and some of the songs are quite weird, like the Really Can't Stay song creeps me out. Like, do you guys know what I'm talking about? We were just watching, like, kids were watching Elf yesterday, and there's this scene in that movie where they're singing that song, and if you listen to the lyrics, someone needs to be arrested. So there's like that kind of category. Then there's like the really meaningful ones, the ones that are, you know, maybe started out as hymns or came through seasons in which the meaning of Christmas really shines brightly. And I one of my favorites is like O Holy Night. You guys heard of this one before? Like, it goes like this, like, O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error, pining. I like that word, that language of pining. It's this old-fashioned word of longing. So long lay the world in sin and error, or corruption, brokenness, decay. And what does the world doing? Longing. Longing for what? Well, longing to get out of the sin, corruption, decay, broken, evil stuff that we experience. You know, when we listen to the happy, holly, jolly songs, they usually don't bring in, like, the fundamental brokenness in the cosmos, right? They usually don't elevate the deep, deep longing that is within each of us. And yet this song, O Holy Night, and I don't have a super big problem. If you like the happy, holly, jolly songs, that's your prerogative. But I would invite you to a godly way. That's called shaming. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope. A weary world rejoices. For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Just zoom in on that imagery. For yonder, or over there, or in the future, there is breaking a new morning. What is that image in your mind? Like, if you were to imagine that, like, what's the scene look like? Is it bright and happy yet? Or is it dark? The brightness is just breaking into the world. You see, while many of us think of Christmas as a cheery time, and of course it is, it's a happy time. We say things like Merry Christmas to each other, and rightfully so. But in your scripture, Christmas does not come into the world in the context of joy. Christmas, in your Bible, starts in the context of despair. And that's good news for those of us who, even this day, as we heard Amy say, that in 7 days it's Christmas Eve, we may not be feeling merry or happy. It may be that the context that we're experiencing this Christmas is a context of despairing, pain, darkness, and decay. And so if you're there this Christmas time, I would invite you to view the Christmas story with fresh eyes. For in it, we find a thrill of hope. That's our series. As we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, we've been looking at how hope is a thread line that runs throughout the Christmas story. And today we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. If you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, that's totally fine, no problem. I think we printed it in the handout. Did you guys get it? Okay. And if you're joining us online, if you don't have a Bible with you, that's no problem. If you like, open another browser and go to Bible.com, We're using the Christian Standard version of the Bible, but any version that you use is a great version to use. But I'll be reading from the Christian Standard version of the Bible today. And as we think about Matthew chapter 2, I want to ask you this question. Where do you find hope when the world seems dark? Like that song, O Holy Night, it talks about this thrill of hope that long lay the world in sin and error, death, decay, longing. So when your heart is longing for life, when your heart is longing for healing, where do you look? Where's the morning breaking? Where do you turn for hope in the midst of darkness? I want to invite you to look at this text with me. This is a not as popular part of the Christmas story, which if you know anything about Desert Springs, we really like that stuff. We like Bible nerd, weird stuff, and we're going to do a lot of that today. So I hope that you'll get super Christmas nerdy with me today. Okay, so after they were gone, it picks up in verse 13. So the they here is just in the previous chunk of text. It's what we talked about last week, which is the magi who come to the house that Mary, Joseph, and Jesus lived in. So they've left. They're out. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. TV timeout. Are we seeing a lot of angels appearing to people in dreams in the Christmas story? Now, I just want to notice something. That is uncommon, even in the Bible. Okay, so in the Christmas story, there's, I think, five angelic messengers that speak to humans and are like, hey, do this thing, don't do that thing, watch out for that guy. But it's quite rare if you just read your whole Bible, which, by the way, you should go home later today and read your whole Bible. You're going to love it. And when you read through your whole Bible later today, you'll notice that there are messengers or angels of the Lord that show up, but every time it happens, people go like this. Ah. Because it's quite rare. So if you're feeling like, oh, you know, these people talk about angels speaking to them, you know, and Christians are kind of weird like that, even the Bible thinks it's weird. It's quite rare. But when it happens, people's response is never like, I am having fun now. It's usually like, I'm going to die, which is a common response when you see like a, you know, like spirit being manifest in front of you, glow and the glory of the Lord shining round about them. Okay, so as they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. I think to my memory, Joseph gets four dreams like these, or four visits by an angel. You guys can count and correct me later when you go home and read your whole Bible later today. Get up, the angel says, take the child. Which child are we talking about? It's the one in your nativity set. What's the name again? Jesus. Yeah, okay, so Jesus. And his mother, whose name is? Mary, you guys are killing it on Bible trivia today. Okay, so get up. So angel says to Joseph, get up and go take the child and his mother. Now, I just want to notice something here, that the Christmas story begins with an angel saying to Joseph, get. Right? Pay attention. Protect Mary. And she's got a baby. And then, so there's a lot. Joseph is a traveling man. Right? I firmly believe he would have a fifth wheel at this point in time in his life if they existed yet. Because he seems to have these divine travel situations. By the way, that's not a justification for you to buy a fifth wheel. But it could be if you frame it the right way. Okay, so let's keep going. Flee to Egypt. Joseph, flee to Egypt with Mary and Jesus and stay there until I tell you. Why? For Herod is about to search for the child to... For Herod is about to search for Jesus and kill him. Okay, now that's so good. Because when evil tyrants feel threatened, they do stuff like this. And it's horrifying. Now, I want to show you two things here. It's absolutely horrifying. And it's absolutely common. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. You know, when tyrants feel threatened, they just start killing people. And do you think that they kill, like, only evil people? As if there were such a thing? No, the death of innocence for evil despots to maintain power is very common. It's the cycle of evil that you see throughout Scripture. And do we see that? Long lay the world in sin and error pining. Okay, so flee to Egypt. Now we're going to get real nerdy here. Watch this. Okay, so when you go home and read your whole Bible, you're going to notice that there's this specific people group in Genesis like 11, the end of 11, and then definitely in Genesis 12, where God takes this dude named Abraham and says, out of you, I'm going to make a great people. And through your people, Abraham, through your family line, I'm going to bless all the peoples of the world. Okay? So this is promise made to Abraham, and those people, Abraham has Isaac, Isaac has Jacob, the family keeps getting bigger and bigger. What's interesting about that story is the family sucks. Like the amount of Jerry Springer level dysfunction in the book of Genesis in the promised family is so high, when you see a children's Bible, the version of Genesis is like this big because they're not drawing pictures of that stuff. Ugh, there's so much, like when you just, the first 30 minutes of you reading your whole Bible later today, you're gonna be like, this is messed up. And that's the point. That God, number one, is always using messed up people to bring about his purposes. Why? Because they ain't any other kind. So if you've got a messed up family and you're wondering, can God use my family? Yes, you have a biblical family. If there's corruption, deception, despair, betrayal in your family, biblical family. Like I see all these books and like they're like, how to have a biblical family. I'm like, I don't think I want one. What I would like is like a Christ-formed family. But when I read the Bible, all them people are messed up. So all the people are messed up, right? So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then there's this thing that happens during Jacob's era where the family's getting made, this family of promise, through whom is going to come the promised one who will bring redemption, salvation, restoration. It's called the Messiah, like in the Old Testament in particular, the chosen one. And then there's a famine in the land. And the family of promise, they're going to die if they don't get safety and protection and nourishment. And so they go to a very specific place where like the Nile River is in order to get safety, protection, and sustenance. Does anybody know the name of the place that they go to in the book of Genesis? Egypt, you guys, again, so smart, crushing the Bible trivia today. Okay, now I want you to notice something, that they go to Egypt, but because of the corruption of evil tyrants, they become enslaved by Pharaoh. This is the book of Exodus. And then there's this thing that happens where God sends a dude named Moses, and he says to like Pharaoh, this evil despot who's like trying to maintain his power, let my people go, right? You guys have seen the movie, great. Okay, so let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, no. Why did Pharaoh say no? Because anytime humans, watch this, in the Bible, humans with power are asked to give up their power in service of others, do you know what they say? No! But do I do that? I don't know, something to think on. And so Pharaoh's like, no, bro. And so there's this thing that happens where God says through Moses and Aaron, you gotta let my people go or else the destroyer is going to come. And the destroyer is going to come into every household, and the destroyer is going to take the life of the firstborn son. Now, one of the things that I failed to mention, I apologize, was very early in the book of Exodus, you know what Pharaoh does? He recognizes that this family of Abraham has gotten so big in his land that he's afraid of them taking his power. And so, the birth story of Moses is in the context of Pharaoh saying, kill every son of Abraham's family because they're getting too powerful. I want you to hold on to that, okay? So Pharaoh is saying, you're a threat to my power, family of Abraham, which is promised to be a blessing to all the people of the world. But because you're a threat to my power, Pharaoh says to family of Abraham, I'm gonna kill your sons. And so this this statement of the destroyer coming to take the life of the firstborn of every house is in response to Pharaoh's murderous treachery. But God is always merciful and makes provision. It says, if you take a lamb, and I know that this is weird, and I know that this rubs against our sensibilities, and I'm just not going to resolve the tension for you today. When you go home and read your whole Bible later today, you'll discover 18,000 more points of tension with your common way of being in the world. Just embrace it. Okay? Embrace the tension. So Yahweh says, if you take a lamb, a spotless lamb, and you kill the lamb, and you take the blood of the lamb and put it over your doorpost, told you this is weird, then when the destroyer comes, it will pass over your house. It will see the blood of the lamb, which has died in the place of your firstborn son, and the destroyer will pass over. Okay, you guys with me so far? I know we're doing like fast Bible stuff. Okay, so the angel of the Lord speaks to Joseph in a dream and says, take Jesus to where? Is there a deep history with God's chosen ones fleeing to Egypt for sustenance protection? Yes, there is. In a, I don't know, allegorical way, or if you want to get technical, a typographical way, Jesus reenacts in his life the story of Israel. And Matthew sees it. At least I think Matthew sees it. Because Matthew does some things where he's going to say, thus it fulfills what the prophet said, blah, 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 blah. When you actually go read what the prophet said, you're like, I don't think, what? So either Matthew was feasible, not putting it pet, could be, or Matthew sees something happening in the life of Jesus that's mirroring Israel, the family of Abraham. Okay, so go to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child too. Okay, what did Pharaoh do when Pharaoh threatened? Pharaoh felt threatened. There it is, got it. What did he do? Herod is just playing back Pharaoh's playbook. You see it? This is just what tyrannical, right, power-hungry leaders do, is they will protect their power at all costs. This is kind of how, like, corrupt kings behave, okay? So Pharaoh's about to come. Okay, you also see, let's keep going. So what does Joseph do? He got up, he took the child and his mother during the night, and what? Okay. So Jesus and his family at this point in time are now living as refugees. They are fleeing a very real threat to their lives to another land, which is governed by another ruler, in order for that ruler to protect them from the ruler that they came from, who wants to do what? Kill them, okay? So Jesus' family seek refuge in Egypt, just like in the book of Genesis you find Israel doing. I've been meditating on this for the last few weeks. You know that line that Jesus gives where he says, hey, whenever you've like fed the hungry or like given water to the thirsty or clothed the naked or took care of the stranger, or visited the prisoner, you've done so unto me. You guys ever heard of Jesus talk like that? Like, it's mind-blowing stuff. I've been meditating on this, that I wonder how much of Jesus' family trauma shaped those words. Just imagine this. Jesus grew up in a home, in a family who had to, on multiple occasions, flee from evil tyrants in order to protect their child. What do you think that does to a family? Do you think that has any implication on the stories they tell around the dinner table? Do you think that has any implication on how they would pray? And how do those prayers and how do those stories shape a child? For those of you who grew up in families with trauma like this, are those stories not formative? So I think, I've just been wondering, I wonder when Jesus said, yeah, when you've done it to these, you've done it to me because Jesus is these. In a, like, not in a, like, an allegorical way, but, like, he actually got fed by strangers who helped to take care of him and his family. Do you see it in the... Okay, so I'd invite you to maybe think through that. In all of the stories, so you know, remember that Passover thing? Passover is practiced even to this day within the Jewish tradition as Passover. But have you guys ever heard of like communion? Or like if you grew up, just depending on the tradition, if you grew up in a Christian tradition, there's like another word for it, like Eucharist or Lord's Table or Lord's Supper. You guys heard of this thing, like the bread and the wine thing? Do you know what that started as? Yeah, it was Passover. It was the Passover meal. And there's something lost. I think, for, like, as an evangelical, there, something got lost there where we've disconnected the bread and the wine from the lamb and the Passover thing. Maybe that's something we can reclaim, but I just want to notice here that this event likely would have shaped the stories of Jesus' family. It would have shaped the prayers of Jesus' family, and even the meal and the celebration and the holy day of Passover or Lord's Table or Eucharist is, in a sense, a reenactment of our story, which is formational. It's the story that we continue to tell ourselves over and over and over again. And Passover and communion, let me just... Are they in the context of joy, or are they stories that we tell ourselves that are in the context of pain and despair? They are stories that we see in the context of pain and despair, but is the focus on the pain and despair? The focus is on the thrill of hope. You guys ever heard that song, O Holy Night? The lyrics kind of go like this, like, O Holy Night... The stars are brightly shining, yeah. It is the night. Dear Savior, yeah. And then what's the next line? Like, long, oh yeah, long lay the world in sin and error pining. Do you see how these stories of hope are always in the context of a dark night? Do you see it? And so if you're experiencing a dark night, again, I'll ask you the question, where do you look to for hope? And so we see here in the text, it says that he stayed there, where? Egypt, stayed in Egypt until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Do you, the original like context for this was Israel coming out of Egyptian captivity. But here, Jesus in some kind of like powerful way reenacts that story. But here's the interesting thing. Anytime Israel was redeemed and saved, do you know what they would do in short order? Rebel against God. And it's a cycle. Read your whole Bible, you'll see the cycle. But Jesus is redeemed, and does Jesus rebel against God? Now, Jesus is the one who's faithful even unto death. And so Jesus, in a very real sense, not only reenacts the story, but is the true faithful one who at every point of test, every point of pain, showed faithfulness, even in the midst of darkness. Tonight at 6:30, I want to invite you, we're going to do a patio concert, and it's going to be a performance and an invitation to worship called Behold the Lamb. And a lot of the songs weave this thread line through, that there is a powerful truth in the Christmas story that often gets overlooked, namely a tethering of that Passover lamb being seen in Jesus. And so I would invite you, I know it's kind of like weird for those of us who are like Americanized in our view of Christmas, but the biblical authors saw in the nativity, they saw in the Christmas season the coming of the lamb who would be slain. And so I'd invite you to join us tonight, 6:30, here on the patio for worship. The story continues. Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted, that word outwitted is actually more derisive. It kind of means like made a fool of. Do evil tyrants like it when they feel like someone has made a fool out of them? No, they do not, okay? So he, by the wise men or the magi, he flew into a rage. The power structures of the kingdoms of this world, when they feel threatened, will respond with rage. And rage is different than anger. Anger is the desire to make things right again. Rage is the desire for me to destroy you. And Herod flies into a rage when he feels his power is threatened. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem. You guys ever heard of Pharaoh? Who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. So he takes the earnest desire of the wise men, he takes their information, and instead of using that as an opportunity for repentance and reflection, Herod, feeling his power threatened, does not bend the knee to God, but instead uses that information to try to literally kill the Messiah. Worldly power can make us intoxicated and blinded in such a way that we think that the coming of Jesus is a threat to be destroyed. And so, let's keep going. Here we go. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, a voice heard in Ramah, which is kind of near Bethlehem, weeping and great mourning. Then it goes on to say, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more. So the initial context was the Babylonian exile as the children were being marched out of Israel into Babylon, and the women were weeping because the children no longer inhabit the land. So too in Bethlehem, you have a micro example of that exile. And you see in this, not only a replay of Pharaoh's power in Herod, but you also see the context of darkness. Long lay the world in sin and error, pining. I want you to put yourself in that Bethlehem scene. It's one we often ignore at Christmas because we don't want to look at the reality. And yet Scripture invites us to look, if you'll follow me here, to look death, despair, and decay in the eye. Not to say it doesn't exist, not to say it's all the sun will come out tomorrow, not to put a bow on it, but to look it in the eye and to see through the dark to the thrill of hope, the light shining in the darkness. Hope must be anchored in something more than just pleasant words or fluffy thoughts. Where do you turn to for hope? When the darkness is surrounding and you look it in the eye, what hope do you see breaking on the other side? The biblical authors knew what darkness was like. And they didn't bury it. They didn't hide it. They didn't, make it easy to engage. They laid it out for us and then showed us Jesus. I would invite you, if you are experiencing darkness, to look it in the eye, to recognize its weight and power, to recognize that it could take us if it weren't for something more powerful. That yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. You see, the darkness that swept over Bethlehem that day also swept over Jesus. Herod tried to kill him. Did Herod kill him? No. His son would likely have tried to kill him, and yet they fled. Did that work? No. And then his other son, Herod Antipas, actually did also try to shut down Jesus, but it didn't work until many years later, after this Christmas scene, Jesus willfully gave up his life. And Herod's son and the regent known as Pilate, who was serving the Roman Empire, put Jesus to death. What's fascinating about the biblical authors is the entire time they gave us the impression that Jesus was in complete and utter control, which means this, that the way to see hope through the darkness is to follow the one who willfully entered into death and darkness and came out the other side in resurrection. You guys ever heard of Easter? It's like this thing we do sometimes in the springtime, and it's a celebration of the thrill of hope. That first Easter morning is the new and glorious morn that we sing about in O Holy Night. Christmas and Easter are tethered together in inextricable ways. But for those of us that are right now mourning and weeping, in the Christmas and Easter story, we see what one author says, this truth, that God's redemptive power is exponentially more weighty and capable than the power of the sadness bringers. That the power of the one who created the cosmos and holds the universe together by the word of his power, who entered into death and came out the other side in resurrection, is exponentially more powerful than the bringers of sadness. Where do you find your hope? So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, and as we just conclude our time together this morning, and I'd just like to lead us through just some guided thoughts or prayers. If you're not the praying type, I just invite you to use this time to reflect and consider what you've heard. If you would like to pray, I would just invite you to pray quietly where you're at. Just like to invite us as a congregation to, number one, recognize that there are those in our midst for whom darkness, sadness, despair, decay, looking us right in the face. That there is great loss being experienced today. Sadness, even despairing. That there is a pining, a longing, that which is broken to be made whole again. And if you're one of those for whom darkness is very real today, just in the quiet of your own heart, I would invite you to acknowledge that before the Lord. There is nothing that we experience that Jesus is unfamiliar with. So as we acknowledge this darkness before the Lord, we're not giving God new information, but rather we're agreeing with God, with what he sees. And then I would invite you to reflect upon Christmas. How the thrill of hope of Christmas is set in the context of a dark night, where pain and decay are all around. What might God be speaking to you today through that understanding of the Christmas story? And then I invite you to consider Jesus, the one who from his earliest moments was under the threat of the cloud of death. And yet, willingly gave himself over to the powers of darkness in order to conquer Satan, sin, and death. Dying on a Roman cross, being put into a stone tomb, and rising on the third day as our conquering king and victor. How might that Christmas and Easter story speak to your heart today and shape your prayers? As you consider your heart in the quiet of your own thoughts, would you speak to Jesus whatever is coming to mind as a concluding prayer this morning? So God, as we enter into this week of Christmas, we do so looking the darkness, the death, the decay, right in the eye. We do not desire to have a Pollyanna plastic faith. We desire to be realists, recognizing what we see in your scripture is true of the human experience, that pain and decay are all around. That oftentimes we can be subject to the whims and the tyranny of the powers of the kingdoms of this world, and yet you, Lord, are victorious. And as we think about not only the darkness, but also where we look to for hope, Lord, would you draw our gaze back to you, Jesus, that we might, as the old hymn says, fix our eyes upon Jesus, and look full in your wonderful face. And in so doing, that the things of this world would grow strangely dim in light of your glory and grace. Would you be our hope today and forevermore? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Merry Christmas. Enjoy brunch, please.